Today's first passage comes from Genesis chapter 19. And we're going to be starting from verse 23 and concluding on verse 29. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah and towards all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived.
The second reading is from Luke chapter 17, starting at verse 22. And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather."
Please do keep your Bibles open in Luke 17, and you'll find an outline of where we're heading on the reverse of the notice sheet. So you see the question, are you ready? Are you ready for the coming of Jesus? Now, of course, most people hearing that question would maybe take a double take, but then they'd think you're talking about Christmas. Are you ready? Well, 17 days to go, presents to buy, parties to plan, shopping to do, decorations to put up, travel to organise, so much to do. Are you ready? But as we've heard, we're in Advent, and traditionally, we think in Advent not only about the first coming of Jesus, but his second coming, the one that is still to come. And that's the question, particularly for us this afternoon. Are you ready? Are you ready for this return of Christ? So we're in Luke 17, and here we join Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. Jesus has just performed a wonderful miracle in the bit before. There were 10 lepers, and he healed them. But only one of them, a Samaritan, a foreigner, saw fit to return and to thank Jesus, because he alone had realized that God was at work through Jesus. And that then followed by our passage this afternoon. And as we heard, Jesus interacts, first of all, briefly with the Pharisees, and then at more length with his disciples. But we'll see that both the Pharisees and the disciples are essentially asking versions of the same question, which is this: when would they see the coming kingdom of God? When would they see the coming kingdom of God? Well, we're going to take each in turn, and the first one briefly, which shows us that the king has already come. The king has already come. So in the first century, in Jesus' day, there was great expectation for this coming kingdom of God. The picture people had in their minds, God was going to come, defeat the enemies of the people, and usher in this perfect rule of God. No wonder everyone was looking out for signs of these glory days. And so the Pharisees ask their question in verse 20, when would the kingdom of God come? Jesus replies, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. So the Pharisees were looking for signs, maybe particularly heavenly signs, those sorts of things. But Jesus says, you're looking in the wrong place, because the kingdom was in their midst. Now, what did Jesus mean by that? Well, put very simply, it was that the king of the kingdom was right in front of them. That Samaritan, the outsider, had got it. These Pharisees were steeped in the scriptures. They should know who was before them. Who are they talking to but God's king? And here, of course, is Christmas. This is what it's all about. As we think and look and hear in the coming weeks about the birth of Jesus, with that probably his life, miracles, death, resurrection, all those things from the eyewitness accounts, we are being reminded so that we and any who hear can be in no doubt. God's king has already come to earth. So imagine what you'll be getting up to, probably with friends or neighbours or colleagues. There'll be Christmas celebrations. Many will even attend the school nativity, maybe a carol concert. Many will darken the doors of a church, maybe this one, for the only time in the year. And you know what it's like. Most people will happily play along. They'll sing along, maybe for the children's sake, they think, or maybe if they're your guests or mine, they won't want to offend us. So in fact, as you chat with them, they'll be quite happy. They'll be not too offended by what they hear. They'll think, yeah, no, Jesus, yep, he's a historical figure. I don't doubt that. And they might even say, if only our society paid more attention to Jesus today. Well, how about this? If you find yourself in a conversation like that over these coming weeks, why not just ask them this? Do you believe that that same Jesus who lay in the manger that we've just been hearing about, that today he's physically alive, he's actively ruling the universe, and that one day he will physically return to this world and we will all see him? I mean, would you dare ask that question? Making it clear that's what you believe, and you're asking if they do too. I think maybe at that point the mask would break. They might laugh at you, the idea that you really believe that. And then we could say, well, if you don't believe that, actually you don't believe in Christmas. Because if you've grasped what Christmas is all about, well, that's the king coming. He's alive today. There's no reason why he won't do what he said he did would, which is to return. So we're thinking then about this return of Jesus. What will it be like? Well, that brings us to number two, the second coming of the Son of Man. So we've had the Pharisees. Jesus turns to his disciples in verse 22. He said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Now, we just need to spend a moment thinking carefully about what Jesus says here. So Jesus is with his disciples. He is looking forward to the days that are coming for the disciples. That is, Jesus is looking into the future to the times when he will have left them. He will no longer be around. And he says, in those future days, then the disciples will look further ahead. They will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. Now, what's going on here? Because Jesus knows that days are coming when life for the disciples will not be all they had hoped it would be. Because they'll have been with Jesus, they'll have known the King has come, but they live in a world that refuses to recognize it, refuses to live in the light of that coming, far from it. And so then the disciples would long for, as they see it, well, the Son of Man to assert his authority. Now remember, Son of Man, it's the title from the Old Testament book of Daniel for God's King. And it's a title that emphasizes his glory, his dominion, his power. It's a wonderful picture of God's King. And so the disciples in the future would look forward, long for the days when that King, Jesus' glorious rule, would be experienced and seen in full. That's what Jesus means when he says, you will desire the days of the Son of Man. If you've got that, you'll begin to realize that actually, therefore, here in 21st century London, our situation is just like that in so many ways. Because like those disciples, we are persuaded, aren't we, for Christians, that we've had the first coming of the King. We're believers, we are disciples. But yet, life now, well, it's certainly not all that God has promised in its experience to his people. Around us, not everyone is bowing the knee to King Jesus. Far from it. People will come to a carol service, not persuaded, forget about it for another year. And with that, we feel the effects, don't we, of living in this broken world. And so when we're struggling, when it's hard, we do look around. We think, is God at work? We long to see glimmers, to see signs. And we might even begin to think, well, is the coming of Jesus imminent? Will it happen soon? And so here in Luke 17, Jesus is preparing his disciples and us as well for this period in which we now live. And he wants to teach us about his return so that we are clear on it. What do we see? A few headlines. First of all, the return of Jesus will be unmissable. First, verse 23, Jesus warns his disciples there'll be people who claim they can tell you the signs or the indications or the proofs that the Son of Man really is about to appear. And Jesus was so right. That's happened all the way down till today. They still surface. Jesus says, pay no attention at all to that. Why not? Verse 24. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. So here's the message. Jesus' return won't be like Crossrail. Now, let me explain. We have Jason, our ops manager, worked on Crossrail, but it's fair to say the progress has been slow. We get the odd news flash, a sign, a glimmer that something's happening, movement is coming, maybe a station opens in part, but it's agonizingly slow. It's all delayed. It's all disappointment. Well, Jesus' coming will not be like Crossrail. It is going to be one definitive day. And on that day, it will be really obvious. Maybe just last weekend. Did you hear that sonic boom over London last weekend? I did. It jolted me awake. It was quite something. And yet somehow you actually might have slept through it. But again, that won't happen on the day when Jesus returns. Jesus' point is it will be dramatic. It will be spectacular. Every single eye will see it. So don't worry for one second that you are somehow going to miss out on this. It won't. It is unmissable. That's quite a statement from Jesus, verse 24. And straight after that, putting it firmly in our minds, well, he then says what doesn't seem to follow in verse 25. Jesus says, but first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now, that's not the first time Jesus has spoken like this. He's predicted his death already many times before. But we wonder, why bring it up again here? Well, we'll come back to that in a bit. But it doesn't change verse 24. The return of Jesus will be unmissable. Secondly, it will be sudden. Verse 26. just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So imagine you're alive in the days of Noah. Old Noah, obsessed with building his boat when they are miles away from water. For everyone else, of course, well, life goes on as normal. Going to the restaurant, meeting for a coffee, boy meeting girl, girl meeting boy, on it goes, when suddenly, the day. Verse 28, likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. Now, you remember Lot, he's the nephew of Abraham. He lived in Sodom, and again, in Sodom, life is going on as normal. So picture the scene, trying out the latest recipe, meeting clients, the work deadline, building the extension, when suddenly, the day. Verse 30, so it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Life goes on, then suddenly, the day, the return of the Son of Man. Now, before we go on, notice how Jesus has changed what is described by that phrase, the days of the Son of Man. Now, remember what we looked at earlier, verse 22. Jesus had said that the disciples would assume that in the future, after he left, when life was going on for them as normal, that the days of the Son of Man were still in the future for them. But actually, verse 26, Jesus says the days of the Son of Man is actually a description of when life is going on as normal, as in the days of Noah and Lot, as in today. Now, what does that matter? Jesus here is underlining for us a fundamental truth, that Jesus is King right now, today. This is not something we are waiting for. Since his first coming, this side of his death, resurrection, and ascension, we now know Jesus has been enthroned as King, as Son of Man. So today we are not, don't think of it like this, we are not waiting for the rule of Jesus to begin. That is in force already. These are the days of the Son of Man. And again, Jesus makes that clear. Look carefully at the language he uses in verse 30. He says, the day when the Son of Man is revealed. You see, the point is, it is true already, right now, that Jesus reigns as God's glorious ruler of the universe. Of course, this is what those around us today deny. It's why they will scoff at the idea of Jesus' second coming, because they have no sense that that makes perfect sense if he's already the king. But they don't accept that, that he's alive and ruling today. But one day, suddenly, if you like, the reality of what is already true, Jesus' rule, will then be revealed unmistakably to everyone. Unmissable, sudden. Next, this return of Jesus will be destructive. We saw that at the end of verse 27. And the flood came and destroyed them all. That's a summary of Genesis 7. You could read it, which tells us that God blotted out every living thing. They were blotted out from the earth. So as you read it, you can't help but imagine. Imagine being alive in Noah's day, but not in the ark. Life going on as normal when the floods came. Doesn't bear thinking about. Jesus goes on, end of verse 29. He says, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. I mean, this is what we just heard in our Old Testament reading. I wonder if that just came as a bit of a shock as we heard it read. Genesis 19 telling us that God overthrew those cities and all the inhabitants of those cities. Behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. Again, imagine being a resident of Sodom. Life going on as normal. And then fire and sulfur falling from the sky. Again, doesn't bear thinking about. And again, verse 30, so it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So notice on this day, it's not only the Son of Man who will be revealed. It'll also be revealed where people stand in relation to this king, whether or not they are members of his kingdom. And it's Jesus who tells us those who are not members of his kingdom will be destroyed. So Jesus' return will be unmissable, it'll be sudden and destructive, and it'll also be divisive. Look down to verse 34. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. It is hard, isn't it, sometimes today to tell who is trusting in Jesus as king and who isn't. Who is really looking forward? Who is ready for his return and who's not? Well, one day any confusion will be cleared up. There will be a precise separation into exactly two groups. And notice how Jesus says this division will therefore strike, if you like, very close to home. Maybe between two co-workers at the same desk or between two family members in the same house, one taken, the other left. Or we might even say two sitting next to each other in church or even at the Bible study, one taken, the other left. Divisive. And then Jesus concludes with verse 37. The disciples said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Now, this is a bit of an odd thing, isn't it, for the disciples to say, but maybe not for the first time. They haven't fully grasped, have they, what Jesus is saying. In particular, they were told right at the beginning not to look here and there. And yet here they are asking where. So Jesus responds by underlining that his return will be a day of judgment. On that day, those who are not ready for his return as king, well, they'll get what's coming to them. So, are you ready? Jesus has taught his disciples and us about his second coming. He'll explain what it's going to be like. He's made it clear it's a certainty. It will happen, and that when it does, it will be unmissable, sudden, destructive, and divisive. Are you ready? Well, I hope you with me are asking the question, well, how can I be ready? What does it mean to be ready? We know how not to be ready. It's not to look for signs. It's not about that. Then how? Well, there are a few verses, aren't there, we've yet to look at, starting with verse 31. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. Likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. So here we are, on that day, on the second coming of the Son of Man, when he appears like lightning flashing up the sky from one end to the other, don't go back for your phone or the car keys. Or the laptop, or your wallet. Oh, don't worry about the passwords to your investment accounts. Oh, don't worry about letting work know. Now, what do you think of that? I hope you're thinking, surely, to do things like that is utterly ridiculous. It doesn't make any sense at all, what Jesus has just said. Which I think is the point. Worrying on that day about possessions and investments and the like would be crazy. So why would Jesus put it like that? Surely no one would do that. Or would they? Verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. So as God's fiery judgment was about to fall on Sodom, God's angels came and took hold of Lot, his wife, and their daughters. They led them safely out of the city. Now remember, this is Lot's wife. She's married to Abraham's nephew. She's on the inside. She is also here, so physically close to safety. And yet, we are told, even as she was being taken away from the burning city, she couldn't help herself. She turned around and she looked back, because that's where her heart was. And so she was turned into a pillar of salt. And you see, today, people can be so close to the kingdom of God. To all appearances, we may look in. We hang out with Christian people. We might even say that we realize the world is in rebellion against its creator. And yet the warning from Jesus is, but does that world still fill your mind? Is what it offers what excites you? When you have those idle thoughts, where do they turn in the sense of what do you dream about? What are you hoping for? What are your aims? Do we actually still look at this world longingly? In the end, this world is still our home, where we in fact belong. So what will happen on the day when Jesus returns? And Jesus wants us to realize it all depends on what we're doing today. Look down to verse 33. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. Over the past few weeks, we've seen something similar in Matthew's gospel, but here Jesus sets it out again. He's presenting a now-then contrast, isn't he? You could preserve life now. That is simply pursue what this world has to offer, determined not to miss out. That is live what the rest of the world calls normal. But if you do that, preserve life now, you will lose life then. Alternatively, lose life now. That is, yes, we live in this world, but sit loose to it, to the hopes, the ambitions, all that the world pushes on us. If we do that, well, we will live life then when Jesus returns. That's the principle. Let's push it a little bit further. What then does losing life now look like? And again, I think this passage helps us, because one question we might ask about the actions we live now in this world is this sinful? As in, I don't want to be caught out doing a sinful thing when Jesus returns, so I should think all the time, is what I'm doing right now sinful? Now, that's not a bad initial question at all, of course. It's fine as far as it goes, in that if a particular activity is obviously sinful, then don't do it. But that question alone is not actually enough, because, again, consider again now what was being done in Noah's day and in Lot's day. What were they doing? Well, Jesus has told us they were eating and drinking and marrying and buying and selling and planting and building. That is, none of the activities Jesus mentions are in and of themselves sinful. And yet the people doing them end up destroyed. It's meant to be a sober warning for us, to make us realize, you see, life is not simply made up of a series of isolated activities where all we're trying to do is tick the box for each one, asking, is that sinful or not in itself? Because life obviously has a shape to it, a pattern. That is, over time, it becomes obvious how each of the individual activities that we do reveal the whole, our priorities. And actually, those actions Jesus mentioned in Noah's and Lot's day actually remind us of what Jesus has said already in Luke's gospel. Let me remind you, do you remember the rich fool? We won't look back, but it comes in Luke chapter 12. He builds lots of barns. And why does he do that? So that he can eat and drink and be merry. But it doesn't end well for him. Do you remember the great banquet Jesus talks about? That's in Luke 14. The invitations to the great banquet, why were they refused? Buying a field, purchasing oxen, getting married. That is career, possessions, relationships. And yet, all of those were pushing God right out. And so maybe this warning now in Luke 17 is coming into sharper focus. The way that we are living now in this world where Jesus is already king, what does it show? Putting it together, does it show bluntly that in the end I'm focused on preserving life now in this world? The cares, the riches, the pleasures are in the end choking out the seed. Or actually, does the shape of my life fit with what we've realized about Christmas? The king has come into the world. The only possible right response is to live all of life under his rule, by what he says. But what does he say? Again, we haven't got time to look. Back in chapter 9 of Luke, after Jesus declared for the first time that following him meant denying self, take up the cross, and follow, a potential follower came up to Jesus, but explained to Jesus he had other commitments. Jesus told him, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. That is, Jesus was saying, until his return, give yourself, alongside others, playing your part with the gifts and everything else he's given you, to make Jesus the king known. This was followed by another potential follower, and to him Jesus said this, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. That language again of looking back. Don't look back, have an undivided focus. And as we think about that, what then will life be like? What will our experience be? Well, let's end in Luke 17. And this now makes sense of that verse that came in verse 25. Do you remember? Where Jesus put in that he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Why does Jesus say that there? Because remember how he began with the disciples. He said that they, like us, would desire the better days that we imagine might lie ahead. Well, Jesus will return, but in these days, where Jesus does rule as king, well, what's our expectation to be? Well, it looks like the king. That is, Jesus' experience at his first coming is to be a pattern now for us, his people, until his second. We are not to be surprised or caught out by that. Even that language of generation, you see, like Jesus, we still live surrounded by a generation that refuses to recognize he is king, that is hostile to God. So like Jesus then, we can expect to be rejected, to lose out for now. But we do it knowing the truth of what Jesus says in verse 33. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. The Australian writer and journalist Clive James died recently. He was an avid reader. You could say that's what his life was about, reading. Before he died, he lived with cancer for almost a decade. He had the diagnosis. He was asked in an interview how he coped with knowing he was going to die. He said this, if you don't know the exact moment when the lights will go out, you might as well read until they do. Well, we don't know when, but we know for sure that the king will return. And so until then, he tells us, we are to be losing our life, proclaiming the kingdom of God until he certainly does. Let's pray as we close. Our Father, we do praise you that Jesus is king today, ruling over all. Thank you for this certainty that he will return to usher in the effects of his glorious rule in full. And so as we await that day, would we be those who are losing our lives, giving our lives in service of our King, that he might be made known. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.